New Daniel, start Daniel tonight, Book of Daniel. And we're going to approach it maybe a little differently than you're used to. Tonight we're going to be focusing in on primarily the history. We will cover chapter one, but I want to give you a good solid background for the Book of Daniel before we launch into it too quickly. Before I do, I want to show you, I ran across this last, a few months ago. Chuck Missler has done a DVD on the Book of Daniel with a workbook. I didn't bring the workbook with me, but it's a PowerPoint presentation with slides, and I'm going to be using it from time to time to help us learn Daniel. This isn't just going to be a Bible study for the purpose of practical application. We're going to really get into some of the background here in the Bible, and we're going to learn the Bible together. And I tell you, as you learn the Bible and you really learn to get to understand what is going on from Genesis to Revelation, it's life-changing. Things like the Da Vinci Code will have zero impact on you as you become very familiar with God's Word. So that's what we're going to be doing. I'm going to be borrowing from Missler from time to time. Some of his PowerPoint slides are tremendous. I was trying to get him to work tonight. I wanted to show you some samples, but we're having technical difficulties, right, John? Anybody who's ever worked with PowerPoint, it's not the most easy program to work with. But we'll get it working, and we're going to have fun with this. And some interesting things that Missler brings out that your typical Bible teacher doesn't bring out, like Marie and I were talking about earlier. We'll touch on that, and we'll deal with it head on. Okay, with that, why don't we go ahead and start. One of the first things that I want to cover tonight is the historical setting, which is so very important. The book of Daniel is written with the backdrop of Babylon, 606 to 536 BC. This is a period of time which is known as the exile, when Judah was carried away by Babylon into exile, beginning in 606 when King Nebuchadnezzar came into power. And he was probably one of the best known kings. You've heard of Nebuchadnezzar, possibly. He was Nebuchadnezzar II. And Saddam Hussein, in fact, held him in such high esteem that he wanted to pattern his rule after Nebuchadnezzar II. In fact, he referred to him, I don't know if he still does in his prison garb, but as Nebuchadnezzar III. He was a very ruthless king. He did not hesitate to act swiftly in his judgment upon you if he found you guilty. In fact, King Zedekiah's sons were killed immediately before King Zedekiah's eyes after they were caught trying to escape from Jerusalem. He brought them right there before the Nebuzaradan, the general, brought them there right before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar told Zedekiah, look on your family for the last time. And right there before his eyes, he took the sword. He had the swords thrust through his sons right before his eyes. And then they put his eyes out. And then they carried him away in chains back to Babylon. That's the kind of guy Nebuchadnezzar was. The exile takes place in Babylon. Daniel was the first of the group to go over with the Babylonians in the first invasion. Israel is exiled for 70 years, and of course this was fulfilled in accordance with Jeremiah's prophecy. And I want to take you there to Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. I'm going to be reading from the NIV simply because I like how it reads. The NIV, the Old Testament, is a very good translation. The NIV is very good. But I will, when there are differences, I will point them out as we go along. where possible, except when we're in narrative passages, I want to move through quickly, such as what we're going to be doing now, a narrative passage, Jeremiah 25. We're going to pick up with verse 1. Now, one of the things I want to say about Jeremiah before we move on is that he is definitely a contemporary of Daniel, and we'll come back to that in a moment here. But let's read what Jeremiah had to say about this 70-year exile. Verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This would be 606 BC. That's when Nebuchadnezzar was officially running the country. Verse 2, so Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem. Now here's Jeremiah, he's speaking to them, and here's what he has to say. Verse 3, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. So we're talking about since 629 BC for the last 23 years. Let's do the addition right here. 629 BC, he's been proclaiming to them, warning them about what is to come, and yet they would not listen to him. And verse 4, and though the Lord has sent all the servants, the prophets, to you again and again, before Jeremiah was Zephaniah, he was had come and he had warned. 100 years before that, we had Isaiah come on the scene and warn. Of course, the people, Amos and other prophets had come to warn the people of what was to come. Though the Lord had sent them to you again and again, you had not listened or paid any attention. Verse 5, they said, turn now. Now here's the prophets. They said, turn now each of you from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship then. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Of course, their hands have made, what do they make? Idols. And they worship before those idols, thinking that by worshiping those idols, they would be prosperous and they would have personal peace. And yet, this provoked the Lord, as he writes here. And then verse 8, therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. And I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones, and the light of the lamp. Verse 11, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. When I was a new Bible student, I was a little confused by this, because Judah was finally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And I would start at 586 BC, and I would work from that point 70 years, and you'd come to 516 BC. And it didn't work out right, because we know that the Israelites were set free by the Persian king Cyrus in 538 BC. So it was off quite a few years. But if we begin with the first invasion by Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC, and you take 70 years will take you to 536 BC, when the Jews began to leave Babylon and go back to Israel under Joshua and Zerubbabel. So it does work out. The math does work, just as the Bible said it would, and Jeremiah had prophesied this in the very year, the very first year of Nebuchadnezzar's power, when he came into power. We also know a little more history here, that, speaking of the future, that Israel Daniel makes a bold proclamation that Israel will continue under Gentile domination until Messiah comes, and we'll see that this relates directly to the theme of Daniel, the fact that they will be under Gentile domination from this point on until Messiah comes. And this is huge. This is a huge issue in the book of Daniel. If you don't get this point, then you won't get Daniel, because this is the main point of Daniel. And we're gonna bring this home to you to help you and help me understand what Daniel really is all about. The author Daniel, we know that he was a statesman. He was a statesman by God's appointment. It wasn't anything that he did through his own powers, we're gonna learn. Jewish tradition identifies Daniel as the author of the book. He was born around 622 BC, remember we had just mentioned Jeremiah began prophesying in 629 BC, so about 6 years later, 5 or 6 years later, Daniel was born. We don't know exactly when he was born, somewhere between 625 and 620 BC, but when he was born, Judah was in the middle of a revival. Did you know that? King Josiah, who was the king of that time, he was made king beginning at age 8 years old, back at early on. And by around the time of 626, King Josiah moved into power, and he realized exactly, hi B, good to see you. He moved into power, and he began to bring a revival back to the people. The revival that the people were experiencing was forced on them. Now, you got to picture the past, Israel's past. Up to this point, first of all, Israel has gone off the scene. Israel was carried away in 722, between 722 and 671 BC. They were carried away by the Assyrians and dispersed into the world. They weren't exiled, they were dispersed. And in fact, they brought in, the Assyrians brought in foreign people into Ephraim, which is in Samaria. And there they had these foreign people intermarry with the Jews that were left over, forming what the New Testament came to call the Samaritans. And they were like half-breeds to the Jews. The Jews would have nothing to do with them. They came in and they reformulated Judaism, and they made Mount Gerizim the holy mountain instead of Jerusalem. And you know the story in John 4 with the woman at the well. And we worship here, there, Gerizim, and what's this about Jerusalem? And Jesus says, you know the story. But basically, the Assyrians had wiped out the 10 northern tribes, dispersed them, and then Judah was left to stand alone. In fact, one of the very first confrontations Judah had was with the Assyrians, was with King Sennacherib. And most of us know that story in 701 BC. He came through with the goal of wiping out Judah. King Hezekiah was the king. He was a godly king. And Sennacherib was going to basically wipe him out. And what happened to Sennacherib? You know the story. One angel comes along and wipes out 185,000 of his troops. And he went back to his homeland with his tail between his legs. And sometime later, he was killed by his own two sons. And they seized his other son, one of the, I don't want to get too much history here, but the point is this. Judah was saved because King Hezekiah humbled himself before God. Isaiah came in and told him, because you have humbled yourself, God is going to spare you. We know that Judah was spared, and they were spared for another 100 years until Nebuchadnezzar comes along. Now, another good king that came along was King Josiah. But before King Josiah reigned, a very wicked king, in fact it was his grandfather by the name of Manasseh, what ruled for 50 years. He was the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh. Now Manasseh would not have been born hadn't it been for Hezekiah asking the Lord for an extra 15 years of life. He was really sick, you may remember that story. And he pleaded with God, oh, please don't let me die, you know. And Isaiah came and says, you're going to be fine. Just put some fig poultices on it, and everything's going to be cool, and you'll be healed. And he was. And in those 15 years, he produced King Manasseh. And King Manasseh was probably one of the most wicked kings in the history of both Israel and Judah. He is the one purported to have sawn Isaiah in half. His own son, he passed through the fire, it is believed. The scriptures say he put his own son through the fire as a sacrifice to false gods. Interestingly enough, though, as wicked as he was, it was during a period of prosperity in the land of Judah, and the people were living high in the hog. They were in pretty good shape. In fact, toward the end of his reign, they were doing pretty well, and as Josiah came to power, it was still pretty prosperous in the land. The people didn't really have much need for God because everything was going so well. Well, when Josiah comes on the scene, by the way, Manasseh did repent. This is one of those unusual stories. Manasseh, at the end of his life, repented and accepted the Lord. I expect to see him in heaven, even though he was as vicious as he was. I mean, he really makes Saddam Hussein look like a nice guy, if you consider Manasseh. The kind of person that he was. At least Saddam Hussein didn't kill his oldest sons. He didn't do that to him. Josiah comes into power, and the land is corrupt, and the word of God has not really been there for them, and he orders that the temple be refurbished, and in the process they find the scriptures. They bring the scriptures out to Josiah, they read it to him, and he begins to weep because he realized how far the country had moved away from God's word, and then he calls for a revival upon the people. Now, it'd be much like if President George Bush, when he came into power, calls upon the Americans to repent and fall on their knees to come to Jesus. It would be much the same thing. Now, could you imagine President Bush doing that and getting away with it? No, but you see, because King Josiah was king, he had the power and the authority to be able to do that, go before the people and say, I'm going to send my troops out. They're going to tear down your idols and your high places. They're going to wipe that out. We're going to return to the Lord, and we're going to repent before him. Now, there was a revival, and many of the people responded, but it was short-lived. And many have come to call this revival a pseudo-revival in that it didn't take root in the people. And so this is the background, this is the backdrop in which Daniel is born. He's born into the midst of this revival. Jeremiah is already pretty much grown up by the time, by the time that Daniel is a teenager, Jeremiah would be somewhere maybe in his late 30s, early 40s. And the best way to liken the relationship between Jeremiah and Daniel would be like Pastor Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie. It'd be something like that, a similarity. So Daniel would actually look up to Jeremiah. Daniel probably knew who Jeremiah was, because Jeremiah had access to the courts, he had access to the kings, he was known as a prophet. He wasn't very popular, but nonetheless, he probably knew who he was. One of the things about Jeremiah that he's famous for is, as it became apparent that the people were not repenting, and as they would not turn from their wicked ways, he began to let them know, you're a bunch of hypocrites, not in those words, but look here at Jeremiah 3 verse 10. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. You see, they didn't really come to the Lord with their hearts, but rather they came to him much like they were going to their false gods. Well, you see, we'll just be safe. We'll keep our foot in the door over here, and we'll worship that God over there and this God over here, and we'll be safe. While they were going to temple, They would say, oh, Jeremiah 7, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and they would cry out for the temple and say, oh, we're here to worship God. But back home on their mantles, they had their little Baal gods, you see. And so when they were finished at the temple, they'd go back to their house and they'd worship their little Baal gods in their mantles. Just to be safe that our land will be blessed, will be prosperous, and we'll have personal peace. And Jeremiah would stand outside the temple and say, you come here calling the temple, crying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, but look, you're a bunch of hypocrites, and you're only coming to the Lord in pretense. You're unfaithful. And then in chapter 12, verse 2, he says this, you have planted them, and they have not taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their heart. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. And that was really the cry of Daniel as he came to speak to the people and prophesy to them and let them know, God is looking more on your hearts than he is on the outward actions. And anyway, you're hypocritical anyway, because you come to him, it's like you have two wives, you know, you're trying to, which is not acceptable to the Lord. You cannot do that. Dates and the book of Daniel have touched a little bit on this already. Daniel was written in the by the late 530s BC. We're pretty sure. We don't know about Daniel in the lion's den. I'm going to come to that in just a minute, when that took place, but it is believed that it happened in the late 530s BC. Many attempt to late date Daniel, and because they reject the supernatural aspect of the Bible prophecy. They claim the accurate historical details identified in chapters 9 to 11, and it's pretty amazing, some of the prophecies that Daniel gives, especially in chapter 11, he gives very specific detailed prophecies concerning the Seleucid power to the north of Israel and the Ptolemies to the south, give very detailed descriptions of the battles that go on between these two powers over the land of Israel, right in the middle. And the so-called scholars can't accept Daniel as being written before that point. It had to be written after these powers were having trouble with each other. In fact, some claim that Daniel wasn't written until after Rome came into power in 63 BC. Rome came into power over Israel, let's say, under Pompey. So modern scholarship late dates Daniel. However, this is easily dismissed because we know that Daniel was translated into Greek between 285 and 270 BC, and that's just 220 some odd years after Daniel passes away, and it's before Rome was ever a power over Israel in any way. And it also antedates the events of those two powers I was just talking about. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies and their clashes didn't take place really until, much of it didn't take place until after the Septuagint or the Greek translation was made. Now, another thing about that. The very first translation of the Bible, as far as we know, was the Greek translation. Alexander the Great appreciated the Jews because the Jews held him in high esteem. It's even said that one of the Jewish rabbis came out and met Alexander and said, look at the scriptures spoke of you coming in here. And so Alexander the Great thought of, whoa, you know, this Bible, this must be a great religion. And so after his death, 72 scholars from Egypt were commissioned to come and translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. This took place over a 15-year period from 270 to 285 to 270 BC. By 270 BC, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures was completed, including the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel was there, translated in Greek. Now, the scholars who try to late date the book of Daniel, they fail. You know, and that's sort of like a fly in the ointment for them. because they can't explain how Daniel knew so much detail, especially about Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was this wicked king that came out of the Seleucid Empire. We'll get into this later. That came in and slew a pig on the altar there in Jerusalem, in the temple. How could he have known so much about this king? There's a great book called Daniel in the Lion's Den that deals with these issues, and this is really pretty much it right here. You don't have to worry about reading a whole book to get that. You can get it right here in this one brief summary that we're looking at now. Okay, major events events while Daniel was a boy or a teen. We touched on that a little bit. Just in review, he was involved in the revival under King Josiah, which was really a pseudo revival, a false revival. During his early years, in 612 BC, the fall of Nineveh took place, 612 BC. He's probably not much more than 10, 12 years old when that happened, but that would have been a big event, and he would have been very well aware of that. Nineveh was the great enemy of Babylon. And Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Babylon was able to take out Nineveh. But Assyria still was in power, even though they took Nineveh out. In fact, it wasn't until 609 BC that the rest of Assyria fell to the Egyptians. Pharaoh Necho came in and defeated the Assyrians there in 609 BC. And that would be, also wanted to point out, King Josiah dies in 609 tragically. He tried to stop Pharaoh Necho from traveling across Israel to go take on the Assyrians, whom they were bitter enemies with Assyria. And King Josiah, for some reason, went out to try to stop Necho from taking on Assyria. And in the process, Pharaoh Necho says to Josiah, "I don't have any issue with you. Why are you trying to stop me?" And yet Josiah did, and he was killed. And that to me is one of those interesting things. You know, why did Josiah was a good king? He loved the Lord. He's rated up next to David as one of the kings who truly loved God with all of his heart. And yet God allowed this for him to be taken out. Now, of course, when you step back and look at the big picture, you understand that Judah was in the throes of going downhill anyway. Josiah did try to bring a revival into the land. Didn't happen. So a lot of Christians today thought that, well, we can get President Bush into office and that'll cause a revival. Well, it didn't happen. Does that happen?
No.
No, it seems just the opposite. And so we think, well, if only we can have a Christian president or Christian leaders in charge, that would change things. What it comes down to is, what are the people like? What do the people want? Where are the people at? I suggest to you, just go to the media and see where most of the people are at. Well, you know, there are those out there like Bill O'Reilly says, oh no, the common folk, you know, appeals to the Midwest, and the common folk really think this way. Well, I'm not so sure. It seems as though we've got two groups of people. If you study politics and you study what's going on in the country, there are those who live in the inner city that have one mindset, and those who live in the rural areas, they have another mindset. That's, if you look at the voting patterns, that seems to be the case. And so you have these two groups. Well, who are the most powerful of the two groups? Obviously the ones in the inner cities, politically, because they're the ones that control the media, right? And as a result, what do we see in the media? We see the media basically representing what is going on in the inner cities. The Midwest doesn't have a whole lot of power over the media, do they? And so what we're seeing here is a civil war going on. Let's say it this way, a cultural civil war going on, and it's happening right now. And it hasn't worked its way out yet in a violent form. Why is that? Probably because there's peace and prosperity in the land at this time. As long as there's personal peace and affluence, we'll be fine. Well, the revival under King Josiah was a major event that didn't come to pass. King Josiah dies. It may very well be that God took King Josiah out of the picture for his own sake. It could be, but he did allow Jeremiah to continue on. But God had told Jeremiah, I'm going to make your forehead like flint, and I want you to tell the people the truth of what is to come. I don't want you messing around. I don't want you beating around the bush. I want you to go right to the heart of the matter. And what you're going to say is not going to be popular, and you're not going to have big crowds. People aren't going to be following you around. In fact, you're going to have a hard life. In fact, Jeremiah wasn't allowed to marry. And this was his life. And this is what was going on during the life. This is what was happening while Daniel was a young child, a teenager. These are the kind of things that were going on. His land was in despair. Daniel saw it with his own eyes. He probably saw Jeremiah out there calling on the people to repent. They weren't repenting. Daniel was in a high position. He was probably a noble. He was probably wealthy. He was probably one of the better educated among others that were in Jerusalem at the time. And so he was probably well aware of what was going on at this time as a teenager. I also want to point out that during this time, Jeremiah was beginning his major prophecies. And then finally, Pharaoh Necho in 606 BC, Pharaoh Necho is defeated by Babylon. Of course, that would be by King Nebuchadnezzar. So the chronological structure of Daniel's writings are as follows. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel was carried off to Babylon. That was in 606 BC. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream takes place. That's 602 BC. I didn't know this for many years. I went, when was it that dream took place? In Daniel chapter 2, where the King Nebuchadnezzar has this incredible dream, and nobody can... Not only couldn't they describe what the dream was, but they couldn't interpret it until Daniel comes along. When did that take place? Daniel was probably around 19, 20 years old when he actually confronted the king with the answer to his question. He was just a little twerp. I mean, he was probably like a freshman in college. And he goes, I know the answer. Now, let me tell it to you. He was just a young guy. That's Daniel chapter 2, 602 BC. In chapter 3 of Daniel, there's Nebuchadnezzar's image and the four kingdoms that are described, the four Gentile kingdoms that are described in this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. This is probably also 602 BC. It all happens very quickly. In Daniel chapter 4, we read of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. That may happen sometime later. Daniel chapter 4 is actually written by King Nebuchadnezzar himself, which is amazing enough. Daniel chapter 4. And then Daniel chapter 7 Daniel was given this vision, the vision of the four beasts in 556 BC. Remember, this is a chronological timing of when his visions were given. So we skip chapters 5 and 6, go right to chapter 7, because 5 and 6 are later. Chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the he-goat. By the way, going back quickly to the vision of the four beasts, the vision of the four beasts parallel the Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the big image that's divided into four Gentile empires. And the two are actually, this is just a description of another, it's describing these four Gentile powers, only using a different, through a different vision that Nebuchadnezzar has. That was estimated 556 BC. And then Daniel chapter 8 is a vision of the ram and the he-goats. Daniel is given a vision of the conflict that will take place between the Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire. That's in Daniel chapter 8. At the very end of chapter 8, there's a description of the Antichrist. That vision was given to him in 554 BC. Now you can see by this point, he's around, he's up in his 50s. A lot of time has passed by then. He's 46, actually he's probably in his early 60s when he has these visions. And a lot of time has gone by before the visions of the four beasts and the visions of the ram and the he-goat. Chapter 5, the fall of Babylon to the Persians happens in 539 BC. And we're now at toward the end of Daniel's life when it comes to this point, when Babylon falls to the Persians. The vision of the 70 weeks of years, Daniel chapter 9, this is probably, according to Missler and according to my feeling, is it's probably one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible, Daniel chapter 9. If you want to understand what is going on in the Bible, you need to understand Daniel chapter 9. Because in there we are given the only chronology, prophetic chronology, of the coming of Messiah, where it is narrowed down to the day of when Messiah Jesus comes to Israel. And it's probably one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible, and our goal is to get to that point. By the time we're there, it'll all fall into place for you. It's my prayer for you. Daniel 6, the lion's den. This is under Darius, a Persian king. We don't know exactly which king this is, because Darius may be a title, not necessarily the name of the king, but a title. Some think that it could be even Cyrus. We don't know. So that's why we don't have a date on it. We're not sure. But it was when Daniel probably was in his late 80s, maybe even 90 years old by this, just before the Lord takes him home. But of course, you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It's little kids are taught that one early on. Finally, Daniel 10 through 12, the closing visions, and that sort of summarizes the chronological structure of Daniel's writings. We don't know when the closing visions were written. Once again, they were probably written in the latter part of his life. So this is just sort of a summary of the chronological structure of Daniel's writings. And we see that chapters 5 and 6 fall out of order. They don't fit in there between 4 and 7 as far as the chronology goes. Next, and this is this part I find, when little children are taught about Daniel, they may hear about Daniel's strong moral character for refusing to eat the king's food. They'll hear that story and how he's very special for being able to stand up against the king. They may hear about the 90-foot tall gold image of the king everyone was forced to worship in Daniel chapter 2, I believe that was. No, that's chapter 3, isn't it? Do I have my chapters mixed up here? No, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3. The fiery furnace we read about, that's also in Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel is, interestingly enough, he's missing from the scene at that point. He's nowhere to be found. This is what the little children hear. They hear about these stories. Nebuchadnezzar turned into a beast for 7 seasons. Handwriting on the wall, Daniel chapter 5, and the king's knees smoting against one another out of fear of what is to coming. Little kids hear about this, the Daniel and the lion's den, of course. And these historical narratives in these 6 chapters are exciting and out of the ordinary, but they don't really shed much light. As a kid, you're not going to really learn about what the main focus of what Daniel's about through these stories. These stories are exciting to hear, but they don't take us to the essence. So we're going to be focusing more on the essence. In fact, the theme of Daniel focuses on the coming Gentile domination over the nation of Israel until Messiah comes to establish the kingdom of God on earth. That is what the book of Daniel is all about. Right there. Let's Gentile domination over national Israel until Messiah comes to establish his kingdom on earth. This fits in with the overall goal of God's plan. And many of us wonder, well, what is the Bible about? years ago, before I really got to know the Bible, if someone were to ask me, what is the Bible about? I don't think I could really honestly tell them. I don't think I could. I could say, well, it's about redemption. Anybody could say that, right? Oh yeah, B-I-B-L-E, behold, I bring life eternal. The anacronym, that's what it is, that's what it's all about. But you know, until you really understand the essence of the scriptures and the stories and how they all relate to each other, it's just sort of a big blank. I don't know about you, but it's sort of a blank. How do they all fit together? How do all the stories fit together? Yeah, redemption is fine. Yeah, God's going to save the world. For God so loved the world, yeah, that seems to work. Grace, oh yeah, I like that. But as you actually go to each book and each chapter and fit them in with the overall story, you're going to be at a loss as to what's going on. And I want to help you tonight with this, as it helped me, to understand, if you don't already understand it, it'll be a good review for you, that it starts with the issue of the Old Covenant. You see, Israel failed to keep the Old Covenant that God had made with them at Mount Sinai. Right, wait a minute, Bill, you're sort of jumping ahead of the game. What about Abraham and all those guys? We'll come back to Abraham in just a minute. But the essence of the Bible, and this is including the New Testament, the essence of the Bible is a focus on this little nation, Israel, and God's plan to use them to implement, if you will, for lack of a better word, his kingdom on earth, where from where he would reign on this little piece of land we call Israel, from a city called Jerusalem on this mount called Zion and also known as Moriah. His goal is to reign over all of the earth from this place, and his goal was to do it by means of this little nation called Israel. And the way he did this is he said to this, he made a deal with Israel. He says, look, he said, I made a deal with your great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham, and I told him I'm going to do all this stuff for him. And you are his descendants, and I want to take you, this little nation Israel, I want to take you and I want to use you to accomplish my goal of carrying out my promise to him. And my promise to Abraham involves three things. It involves land, nation, blessing. Three things. If you go back to Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, you'll see three things there. You'll see it involves a land that he promised to give Abraham and his descendants. It involves making his descendants into a great nation as numerous as the grains of sand and as numerous as the stars. And number three, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. How so? How blessed through his seed? Not just through Jesus Christ, who is the seed described in Galatians 3, but also through his death, not just through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross by atoning for our sins, but also through Jesus Christ reigning from Jerusalem as king over all the earth, with Gentile being the head and not the tail, with Israel being the head and not the tail, with Israel being the head of the nations, the chief among the nations. This is really the essence of what's going on. As we come to Daniel, we are learning that they failed to keep their end of the covenant with God, that the deal he made with them at Mount Sinai, and here's the deal that he made with them. It's back in Deuteronomy 28. He says, look, Deuteronomy 28, chapter 28 through chapter 30, God says this, look, I'm making a deal with you. If you do what I tell you to do, you'll be the most blessed people on the earth. But if you don't do what I tell you to do, you'll be the most cursed people on earth. In either case, I'm going to still accomplish my promise that I made to Abraham anyway. I'm going to do it anyway. Even if you don't do what I say, you'll be the most cursed people on the earth while I fulfill what I promised Abraham. Or you can be the most blessed. It's your choice. And that's what it boils down to. Now, where we're at by the time of Daniel is that they have already made their choice. See, God at Mount Sinai, you're talking about 1500 BC. By the time we come here, we're talking about 600. We're talking about 900 years later. God's given them 900 years in which to try to do what he asked them to do. And he kept forgiving. You know, it started with the judges. You know, the judges, they, what would they do? They would sin, right? And then God would send judgment on them, right? And the enemy would come in and attack, and then they couldn't handle the judges, and they say, we want a king, we want a king. And Samuel says, no, you can't have a king. And God said, give them a king. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so he sends them a king. And who was it? We heard about it this morning, King Saul. And King Saul comes on the scene, tall, handsome man, big manly man. You know, all the secular humanists love this guy. You know, he comes on the scene, he comes with his big sword, and here I am, you know, to save the day. And then what happens? He doesn't save the day, he disobeys God. And he, like anybody else, he's judged by God because he was disobedient. And the nation suffered. God had warned them, if you take a king, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer more than you want, but go ahead, you can have them anyway. And so what happens? From that point, about 1000 BC, over the next, what, 400 years, 450 years, we see the same cycle. So he gives them two cycles of 450 years. First with the judges. Judges were 300 and some odd years, but, and then 450 years with the kings. What? How? Same thing as the judges. When they realized they were in trouble, they would repent, and then God would send them a prophet. The prophet would warn them, they'd repent, and then there'd be, and most of the time it was failure. There wasn't a whole lot of prosperity here. It was a lot of failure. And then by the time we come to Jeremiah, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. Jeremiah's saying, look, you guys, it's over. And I'm here to tell you to surrender to the Babylonians, because you're not going to win. You guys, you've blown it. And what do? Instead of accepting Jeremiah's rebuke, they throw him in a cistern. They kick him out. Hey, we don't want this guy around. And so what we have is a fulfillment beginning with Jeremiah's prophecies. It's already started with Israel. The 10 northern nations have already been dispersed. And now Judah's the last one, and they're saying, look, it's a done deal. You just do what you're told to do, and if you don't do what you're told to do, it's going to be worse. And that's where we are. Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read in verses 15 to 67, we read about the warnings coming to pass. In fact, we learn in Deuteronomy 28:32 the curses that were prophesied through Moses some 900 years earlier. Deuteronomy 28:32, your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you will wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. This was written 900 years now before it were to take place, and now it's taking place. This is being fulfilled right here in the time of Jeremiah's day, Daniel's day. Verse 33 of Deuteronomy 28 says, a people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. This prophecy was fulfilled by the time of Daniel. Deuteronomy 28:49, the people will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. That would be the Assyrians, the Babylonians, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. And then in verse 51 of chapter 28, they will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor any calves or your herds or lambs of your flock until you are ruined. They will lay siege, verse 52, to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all your cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. And then in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. And if you look at the history of the Jew, you will nod your head and you will say, that is so very true. And so Israel, instead of getting the blessings that God had offered to them, they went for the curses out of disobedience, and they have been one of the most cursed nations on earth. And yet at the same time, while they are one of the most cursed nations on earth, God is still fulfilling his plan to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant described in Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3, it is one of the most repeated covenants throughout Scripture. In fact, right into the book of Revelation, you will see the Abrahamic covenant in action as God there in the book of Revelation is fulfilling what he promised he would do from the very beginning, that he would bless all the families of the earth. How? In what way? Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 says this, "And when the seventh trumpet was sounded, the announcement was made that the kingdoms of this world and of this earth shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And that's what Revelation 11:15 says. And that is the goal. That is the goal of the Abrahamic covenant, that Jesus will reign forever and ever. And this ties the Bible together. It's like the bookends of the meaning of the Bible. Revelation chapter 11, 15, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21 describes Jesus coming in the clouds on a great white steed and the sword coming out of his mouth. And what does he do? He takes out all of his enemies in conjunction with the Abrahamic covenant, which says, "I will curse those who curse you, Israel." And he comes back on that white steed and he curses those who are cursing Israel there at the time of Revelation, at Armageddon, and he takes them out and he establishes his kingdom to bless all the families on the earth, just like he promised. That's what the Bible's all about, from Genesis to Revelation. It's about this very thing that we're summarizing right here now, and Daniel is right in the middle of it. Daniel is telling us the story of what is about to take place. Now, we also know that they were expecting it to be fulfilled in the time of Jesus, just before he ascended, the disciples, just before Jesus goes up in the clouds. For 40 days, Jesus was teaching the disciples in his resurrected body about the coming kingdom for 40 days. It says that at the end of Luke. And then when we get into Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "So when they met together, they asked Jesus, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" You see, they were expecting the kingdom to be restored and established. But verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." In other words, God, it's your business isn't with that right now. That's going to come later. He's going to establish the king later. But in the meantime, you need to wait I will take care of that. In the meantime, you're to go to Jerusalem. You're to wait there for 10 days, and the Spirit's going to come upon you, and then you're to go up and be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. First here in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. And that's in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. The promise of the kingdom. We learn in Isaiah 2:2-4 that the law goes out from Jerusalem. We learn in Jeremiah 31:7, that Israel will be chief among the nations. Luke 21:24b, Jesus said, "Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And Daniel is right here at the heart of what it is that we're studying right now. The Gentile nations are going to dominate Israel from the time of Daniel to the time Jesus comes back. The book of Daniel is pivotal for us to understand this. The book of Daniel is letting us know that Israel is now about to be controlled by the Gentiles until Messiah comes back. That's the whole point of Daniel. That's the theme of Daniel. Okay. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, we already pointed out that The third year of Jehoiakim's reign would be 606 B.C. And some get worried about that date in the third year, but there were co-regencies back then where kings would co-reign with each other, so don't worry about the fact that it says the third year of Jehoiakim, because there were actually co-regencies that took place. But this would be 606 B.C. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried away, King Nebuchadnezzar, carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon, and put in the treasure house of his God. This is the first of three invasions by King Nebuchadnezzar. The first invasion was here, 606 B.C., and this is when he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with him back to Babylon, along with some of the utensils of God's house. After he defeats Egypt, he turns his attention on Israel, he invades, he goes after Jehoiakim, he said, you goofed up, you better not do it again, or I'm taking you out. Okay, so I'm gonna give you a chance and be a good boy. Well, Jehoiakim wasn't really a good boy, and so what happens is he rebelled again, thinking that he could rely on Egypt, and he is 598 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar has to come back down, take out Jehoiakim, and replace him, and cart off another number of captives, including Ezekiel. And it's at this point Ezekiel comes into the picture. He's carted off to Babylon, where Daniel is, only in a different region. And that's where some of his prophecies are written. And then the last time Nebuchadnezzar comes down is under the reign of King Zedekiah, who Nebuchadnezzar felt he could get Egypt's help once again and get Egypt's support to take on Babylon, and he fails. Because Nebuchadnezzar comes with his troops, and he defeats Egypt, and he takes out Zedekiah once and for all. And that's the end of Judah. And by 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had basically destroyed Jerusalem, leveled the temple, and all of Israel now, through this third invasion, Judah, all the people living in Judah, not all of them, but the majority of them, are carted off in exile to Babylon. Jeremiah is left behind with a handful of people that end up going to Egypt. And there were some problems that took place at this time, but we don't know what happens to Jeremiah after this point. But we do know that Daniel is firmly established in Babylon as a leader at this point by 586 B.C., while all this mess is going on back in Judah. And Daniel is a leader in Babylon. He is like a statesman. He's high up there by 586 B.C. Many of the temple implements were carried off to Babylon, but not the Ark of the Covenant. We know that because many believe that the Ark of the Covenant was either carried off to Ethiopia or buried somewhere out in the desert, put under the Temple Mount. Nobody really knows, and there's a lot of speculation as to what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. But many other major pieces of the temple treasuries, the temple artifacts, were taken back to Babylon. Later on, they're brought out in celebration under one of the Persian kings. They were still there, you know, and then we saw the handwriting on the wall, many, many Tekelaparson. That happens back in Babylon, and that's when Babylon falls at that time. They pulled some of those treasures out. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Okay, so this is now describing some of the royalty that was in the first invasion, 606 B.C., carted off to Babylon. And interestingly enough, in the King James Version, also the New King James Version, The chief of the court is over the eunuchs. Eunuchs in the King James. If you read in your King James Version, he's the chief of the eunuchs. And it turns out that Daniel and his buddies, look at verse 4, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. These teenagers, it is believed, were carted off to Babylon and they were made into eunuchs. And you know what a eunuch is. A eunuch, they're not able to reproduce. They were castrated, most likely. Daniel was probably castrated, it is believed by many scholars, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, the reason why they did that is that they didn't want them to have any other allegiance other than to the king. Because if you were in the king's court and you were married to a woman that might be devious, you might share something with that woman that shouldn't be shared and would threaten the king's life. So what the king would do is he would make eunuchs of his court, of his leaders, so that they would have no other allegiance but to him. It wouldn't be compromised. And it makes them somewhat docile and so on. That's the idea. And so it is believed that's where Daniel was. Daniel was made this way at the hands of men. He never married. Wife is never mentioned. We don't read about his wife anywhere. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the brief mention of them, there's no mention of them having wives. So this was a common thing back then. It was not uncommon for kings to do this for their own protection. Now notice they had no physical defect. They were handsome. They had an aptitude for every kind of learning. Of course, that would include science, wouldn't it? Science of the day. They were highly intelligent, well-informed, quick to understand. They may even have had an aptitude test of some kind, you know, for them to enter into the king's presence. They had to do some kind of testing, written tests, in order for them to be qualified. Notice that they were to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Well, of course, Daniel did, and he mastered Aramaic, which was the language of that day. In fact, chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. In fact, the chapter that Nebuchadnezzar wrote, the letter that he wrote that is chapter 4 of Daniel, is written in Aramaic, the language of his day. So they learned that language, they learned the literature of the Babylonians. And in fact, when Israel came back from the exile under Joshua and Zerubbabel, what language were they speaking? Anybody have any idea? Aramaic. They brought back with them that language to the land, and that's the language they spoke until the Greeks came along. And then when the Greeks came in, the Greeks forced their language on them, so they learned Greek. And Hebrew sort of fell away. Hebrew was not a common street language. In fact, by the time of Jesus, the two most common languages were Aramaic and Greek. Jesus spoke Greek. In fact, the scriptures that are quoted in the New Testament, guess where they came from? The Hebrew text or the Greek text? They came from the Greek text. They quoted the Greek. Don't you find that interesting in light of the King James controversy of the last, 10 years ago? There's a big King James controversy. Oh, King James, it's the pure language of the day. Everybody knows that Paul wrote in King James language. And to me, it's just so funny that why do people do that? You know, the Wycliffe, the missionaries in Wycliffe, they just laugh at that. You know, why are you making such a big deal about the King James Version when they're out there trying to learn this foreign language and they've got to somehow get the original language and communicate it back to them? Jesus quoted the Greek. The Greek had errors in it. Did you know that? The Greek had error. So would Jesus quote the error? That's not the point. The point is that Jesus, that didn't scare Jesus. That didn't scare Paul. They quoted the Greek. They quoted directly from the Septuagint. It would be like the NIV of their day. Oh, no, you got to go back to the original. You got to use the Hebrew. They weren't afraid of that. That wasn't a scary thing for them. You shouldn't be afraid of the NIV. The best thing to have, of course, would be the original languages, right? So that we could really understand what's going on. Okay, well, we don't. So what is the next best thing to the original languages? Would be our own language with in a translation that we can best understand as what they were trying to say back then. Okay, so today we have these different English versions out there that some say, oh, no, I'd never touch that one because that's nearly inspired version, you know, the NIV, nearly inspired version. Don't use that one. It's not, and yet really it's a semantic jungle is what we're talking about here, because you have a word-for-word translation they call a formal equivalent, and then they have the dynamic equivalent known as the NIV is an example of dynamic. In other words, the formal equivalent word-for-word translation does this. It'll say strictly word for word, let this sink into your ear. That's what it might say, what it might say in the King James Version. The NIV will say, well, wait a minute. If we were to take that literally, what is going to sink into your ear? Is it going to be a bobby pin, or is it some water sinking in, or what is it that's sinking into your ear? What the King James writers obviously meant back in that day was let him who reads this understand. And so the NIV just simply says, instead of translating, let this sink into your ear, the NIV writes, let him understand. And so it's a dynamic equivalent. It's not the exact word-for-word translation that the King James would have used back then, because they understood, let this sink into your ear to let him understand. We don't really understand that today because we don't use that vernacular. Okay. Why did I go through all of that? Because we're not to get, don't get hung up in the languages. If you really want to understand the text, get a bunch of translations side by side, read them all side by side, and then you'll get the idea of what's going on. Jesus wasn't so concerned about he wasn't so concerned that you get everything exactly the right way like the Pharisees got. Because you see, they swallowed a camel in the process of choking at a gnat. And so Jesus wanted them to get the main point. And it's still the same today. Just have them get the main point. You don't have to be a scholar to come to know Jesus Christ. And that's this King James controversy. That's all it did. It just got a bunch of people stirred up and wondering, I use the King James, you know, I use the NIV. No, I use the NASB. No, I use RSV. And they're all arguing over. And Jesus said, aren't you missing the point? Just love me and understand what's going on here. Well, he learned the Aramaic and the literature of the Babylonians, verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. It almost sounds like college. Verse 6, among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 7, the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, not to be confused with Belshazzar of chapter 5, who was a king. Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, these names that they were given were the names of, first of all, they had the names of their God in their names. El is the name of the Hebrew God. Is a derivative of the form of Yahweh. So you have the Hebrew names had their God's name in it, and what they did was they gave the, and this is one of the slides I wanted to show you from Missler, because he brings it all out, the meaning of the Babylonian gods were the names of their gods, you see. So they didn't want to see the Hebrews God in their name, so they changed their names to reflect the names of their Babylonian gods. That was the idea behind the name change. And I'll remember that to show you that next week. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official, in other words, the chief of the eunuchs. And by the way, I didn't mention this. The NIV picked the word official rather than the word eunuch, but if you go back to the original language, it's eunuch. It's eunuch. You can't get it. So I don't know why they were trying to soften it up that way, but they were both a eunuch and an official. They were in charge. But anyway, he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. In other words, to eat the food of the pagans was considered a defilement, especially if it was pork or something of that was not accepted, that was considered unclean according to Levitical law. Verse 9 of chapter 1, now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Notice where the favor came from to the official. God caused. That's one of those verses you should underline. God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Those of you who are at work right now, having difficulty with a boss, don't get all riled up and upset. Maybe it's something you did. It could be. Maybe it was something you did. I don't know. But remember, God is responsible for how your boss looks at you. God is responsible for how your boss perceives you. Why is that? Because in the long run, God has this plan for you that you can't see. And you may not know what God is doing with that boss in your life is planned for you so that you could end up here on path A. He doesn't want you on path Z. You see, if that boss was treating you great and treating you like the queen or king of the world, and that was going to take you to path down path Z, which God doesn't want you going down, that's not good, is it? He wants you down path A. And if it's going to take getting you a boss that's going to be sort of an irritant to you, God's going to see to it that you get that boss. And so then how do you deal with it? There are only two people in all of the Bible where there's not one thing bad said about them, only two, other than Jesus, only two. You know who they are? Daniel's one, Joseph is the other. And you know, Daniel, and both Daniel and Joseph ended up in bad situations, didn't they? And how did they handle it? This is the lesson we need to learn. If you get a boss who's rough with you and they're deceived and they're told given the wrong information about you and it's not fair and they're fed lies maybe from some people around you like happened to Daniel and happened to Joseph, you're to trust the Lord in the midst, aren't you? And you're not to badmouth those people. You're just to let God be your deliverer, as we're going to see with Daniel. Daniel wasn't the guy that got back at the staff that had him thrown into the lion's den. Daniel didn't arrange for them to be thrown into the lion's den. That was handled outside of his control. And so you got to be real careful about taking revenge. You see, God is the one that caused this official to show favor to Daniel. God had a plan. And God's plan was to use Daniel for a purpose, and that was to accomplish his ends. And Daniel was just a pawn, in a sense, but God knew Daniel was willing to submit himself and humble himself. But so God had caused, verse 9, the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned you your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? So Daniel approaches this official saying, you know, don't make us eat that food. Let us have the food we want to eat. And so this official was, of course, concerned because there's an accountability there. And he doesn't want them looking worse. So then Daniel said, verse 11, to the guard, in the King James Version, it's Melzar, which is just really a guard or a position of leadership, who reported to the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel said to this guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables, that's what pulse means, vegetables, to eat, and water to drink. Verse 13, then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Oh my gosh, and we're 20 minutes till. I'm glad you got up, Oscar. Yeah. Okay, you know what we're going to do, because I'm 10 minutes over. I didn't have my watch. I couldn't see. I could get carried away. What we're going to do is we're going to stop there, and we're going to come back to find out what takes place, okay, next week, because there's too many good things here to pass up to move through this quickly. We got past the hard part. The hard part was going through the history. The hard part was going through the steps. I didn't get too much into detail. I tried to keep it as high level as possible for you. But we got a good foundation now in which we can launch off in 2 weeks from tonight. Next week, we're going to have the Da Vinci Delusion film by Dr. Kennedy that went so well last week. I'm going to show that next week. And then the following week, we'll pick up where we left off here with the issue about the food. Why don't we go ahead and stand? Thank you, Lord Father, for this evening, for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet. Thank you, Father, for men like Daniel that were easily submitted, even though things weren't going right. He was pulled away from his home country, taken to a foreign country. And yet he trusted you, Lord, through this whole thing, trusting, knowing that you are going to bring things about in the favor of his life and his nation's life. So we thank you for him, Lord. We thank you that you will now help us as we go our ways, that you would protect each one of us, fill us with your spirit, that we would stay close to you, that we would do those things pleasing in your sight when we fail to confess quickly our sins, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness to forgive us our sins as we confess them. Thank you, Lord. So we give you now the rest of this evening, this time, in Jesus' name. Next week, I'm going to be away. I'm going to be out of town, but I'm going to be focusing all that time on Daniel, getting it all ready. And we're going to do, like I said, I'm going to tear in some of the PowerPoint presentation by Missler and really get us saturated in this book so that we can really get a grasp of what it's about and how it fits into God's overall plan. Sound like a deal? So you have a great 2 weeks, and we'll see you in 2 weeks. May God bless you. May he fill you with his spirit, and may you stay close to him even when you fall. Don't beat yourself up. Just know that he loves you anyway. He forgives you in Jesus' name. Marie, did you have a question? And that was another thing I had thoughts about as I was doing this. I was thinking,
if we write,
yeah, I agree. One of the things that I do not like is for you to try to take notes on somewhat complicated stuff.
Yeah.
Because some of this is complicated to you. I know it is. And I'm trying to keep it high level. Over the next 12 weeks or 13 weeks or so, however long, probably be 15 weeks that we do, Daniel, I want to provide with notes for you so that you won't be down here writing things while things are passing by. So I'll do that for you. And I'm going to be teaching this at the Bible College at South Bay next fall. So I'm not going to go into so much depth like that level, but I want to give you just enough to get the essence of how this fits in the whole Bible. How's that sound?
Good.
Okay, have a great week. In Jesus' name.